in our services so far. If you want to open up to John chapter 15, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. John chapter 15. While you're turning there, I got a couple comments that people knew I was preaching by the fact that I was wearing a suit. And I want to correct you there because there's two reasons I could wear a suit. I'm either filling in to preach or somebody's died. So I'll leave it up to you which one might cause you more grief if you see me wearing a suit. When I was a new police officer a career ago, I remember one particularly busy summer night. Our shift was going call to call. There was no downtime in between, just gathering information as we went for the mound of reports we'd have to get done before we left that night. As several of us were running nonstop with calls in our sections, I noticed that there was one officer that wasn't really doing anything. We'll call him Officer Smith for the sake of the argument. That's not his real name. He wasn't putting anyone in danger. He just wasn't helping out with taking all the report-related calls we were taking as a shift. Now, Officer Smith had been there for many, many years. And this was one of the first shifts that I worked alongside him. So later in the night, I flagged down one of the other younger officers and I said, "You know, this guy's not doing anything. Should we call him out on the radio, have him jump in here and help out?" And the other officer looked at me with a blank stare and said, "Don't bother. He's ROD. I didn't know what that meant, so I asked him to clarify. And that's when he went on to tell me about a phrase I would come to know throughout my working life. The phrase, retired on duty, ROD. The military refers to these individuals as ROAD, retired on active duty. Chances are you've worked with someone like this too. If you've worked in the government or in a career with a pension system, I know that you've worked with somebody like this. One who has retired on duty is no longer motivated to do the work, no longer helping the team or contributing to the mission. He's actively counting down the hours till the end of his shift, the days till his next weekend, and the years until he hits that retirement date. In some cases, these individuals will spend more time exploiting loopholes than actually working. They're able to justify their behavior in many ways. I've done my time. I've done a lot of great things in my time here. Don't worry about what I'm doing now or what I'm not doing now. It's time for the new guys to take up the mantle." Unfortunately, this attitude can be found in the Lord's church in the form of spiritual retirement. Now, it can affect all ages. It can definitely affect us all. But I think it especially affects the older members of a congregation. And we see that attitude when the older members no longer involved in teaching or in evangelism, when they withdraw from social gatherings where fellowship with the brethren is nurtured, those connections are made and strengthened. When older members no longer provide mentorship to their younger counterparts. And when older members no longer bear fruit for the kingdom of God. This attitude is understandable. There's no reason to pretend that it's not. They have accomplished many great things in their lives. In some cases, those older individuals have established the very churches that the younger generations are inheriting today. They have unique struggles that younger members can't possibly understand or appreciate how difficult those struggles are. Those are very real reasons people have. But though the attitude is understandable, I do not believe that it is biblical. So I want to take a look at what the Bible has to say about us spiritually retiring on duty. The first thing the Bible teaches us is that a Christian's duty never ends. A Christian's duty is lifelong. And how do we know that? We know that because a Christian is to always bear fruit. I've asked you to turn to John chapter 15. I'm going to read there now, 1 through 6. For the duration of the lesson, I'll be using the English Standard Version. John chapter 15, and verse 1, starting, "I am the vine." I should point out this is Christ talking. "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away into the fire and burned. We learn here that there is no off-season for growing as a vine in Christ. We have a higher calling than merely counting down the days until our reward. And if we look at this passage, branches that do not bear fruit are removed from the vine and cast into the flame. We see that in verse 2 and verse 6. If the vine is the Christ, that means we would be separated from him. Separated from Christ in our sins is a very dangerous place for us to be. The word abide here in verse 6 means to remain, to be held or kept continually, to last, to endure, to not perish. It's the same word we see in 2 Corinthians 9:9 when the scripture teaches us that God's righteousness endures forever. There is no end to the righteousness of God, and there is no end to the work of a Christian. Some things to notice about the branches that were no longer bearing fruit. They were not kept because they once bore a lot of great fruit in the past. They were not kept because they were just having an off season and they might start producing again soon. They were not kept because they were greatly underperforming. The vine dresser was not even satisfied with the branches that grew fruit. He pruned those so that they would grow even more fruit. I think this principle is similar to that of the parable of the talents. We won't read it for the sake of time. Plus, Brother Caldwell touched very much on that in his lesson last week. But the master always expects an increase. Would we really believe that he would have been satisfied if he went on another trip and left an additional 5 talents to who we refer to as the 5-talent man? And this time he did not increase for his master. This time he followed the lead of the 1-talent man and buried those 5 talents in the ground. Do we think the master would have been satisfied because the 5-talent man had done great works in the past and brought him great interest or increase in the past? Christ's admonition to continually bear fruit in his kingdom indicates the master would not excuse that servant due to his past works. Older people can and should still bear fruit. Let's look at Psalm 92. It's interesting how the illustration of people who follow God being compared to plants carries all throughout the Bible, and we see it all the way back in Psalm 92, and we'll look at verse 12 through 15 there. Psalm 92, 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I like to think of these plants as the one that grew from the seed in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. These old trees are those plants that grew and yielded 100-fold, Luke 8:8. Older people can still give increase for the Lord with fruit that is no less ripe and delicious than when they began their work. Secondly, we see that a Christian's duty only ends at death. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 10 says, "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." And Sheol was referring to the grave. This verse is telling us whatever we're tasked with doing, physical work or spiritual, do it while we can, because death is coming. We need to get our spiritual work done before that time comes. There is no spiritual retirement date, no date we can count down to, no point to look forward to where we can just stop serving God and take our rest, at least prior to our death at the coming of our Lord. If God wanted us to retire from his work in this life, he would have specified a time for us to do so. And he actually did so in the Old Testament. We won't read that again for the sake of time, but in Numbers 8, 23 through 25, we see very specific ages given to the Levites in their work in the temple. They were told to start their work at the age of 25, and then they were told to withdraw and serve no more at age 50. God could have specified a time or age for the work of a Christian to start and end, but he didn't do so. Therefore, any arbitrary time we decide or reason in our minds for us to give up is of our own wisdom, our own making. There is no such command in the new law. To the contrary, the Bible actually tells us to expect our Christian life to take endurance. We need to look no further than the comparison of the Christian life to running a race to see that spiritual endurance is part of being a Christian. Let's look at Hebrews 12 and verse 1, a common passage we go to for this topic. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Endurance implies a long distance. We know that this race, this life's race of ours, will last the length of our days. The words of Paul make the connection quite clearly that this ends in death, 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 6 through 8, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also those who have loved his appearing." The time of my departure has come. We know that Paul is about to die at this point. That's how he is able to say his race is concluded, because he is near death. He has kept the faith till the end. Henceforth, there in verse 8, because he has done that, because he has kept the faith, the crown of life awaits him. The concept given to us here is that there is no victory if we do not endure to the end. We have examples in God's word of people remaining faithful to the end. Paul, who we just mentioned, he not only talked about it, but he lived it. We know that in the last part of his life, he spent imprisonment, and that did not stop him from serving God until his death. We also have Elijah and Elisha that I mentioned earlier. It's time for the new guys to take up the mantle. This phrase comes from Scripture, the account of Elijah and Elisha. In 1 Kings 19:21, the prophet Elijah selects Elisha to be his assistant, his successor. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elijah is taken up to heaven, and Elisha recovers his cloak or his mantle and formally succeeds him in being a prophet for God's people and taking over the work that Elijah had done. Elijah did his work until his death. As Christians, we should not be seeking to pass that mantle while we're still here and while we're still able to serve. Let's not put ourselves in the ground before we're gone. And of course, we have Jesus, our pinnacle example in all things, starting young, the age of 12, doing his father's business. We know he was not able to grow old, but he nonetheless performed his duty until his death, only declaring his work to be finished in his final breath, which we have recorded in John 19:30 when he says, "It is finished," and yields up his spirit. It was in that moment that Christ's work here on this earth was completed. That's his work here on this earth. Ours too will end in that moment as well. God's word tells us more about his thoughts on spiritual retirement by how God uses older people to further his work. He has always used older people to fill the crucial roles in his plans. We see older people being the leaders of God's people. We see that with Moses. He was 80 years old when he first confronted Pharaoh in Exodus 7 and verse 7, which means everything we read about Moses after that, he was over 80 years old. That includes his wandering and dealing with the complaining people. Every account of his great leadership, he was an old man. Likewise, we have Joshua, who was in his 80s when he took over the leadership of the nation of Israel. He was 40 at the time they spied out the land, an additional 40 years of wandering. And we see those ages recorded in Joshua 14, 7 through 10, that he was in his 80s during the conquest of Canaan. We also see that in the eldership. The qualifications for an elder specify a man of age to have believing children. We see that in Titus 1 and verse 6. In 1 Timothy 3, we see some additional qualifications. Not a recent convert. He has experience managing a household. All these things point to an older man. The tasks involved with being an elder take maturity and wisdom. We can see the intelligence and God's design and the church about who should fill some of these most important roles as leaders. Not all older people will be leaders, but God has called on all older people to teach the younger. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, we're going to read the first five verses there. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or wives, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The principle is laid out here. Older Christians are to be teaching the younger Christians. Now, what constitutes an older Christian here is not really specified, but we should point out that the younger here already have spouses and children of their own. Good teaching helps ensure God's word is upheld and therefore it is not reviled or abused, as we see the tail end there, verse 5. We've seen from time to time again in the Old Testament, as well as in our lives, that it only takes one generation to enter apostasy. This principle fits a pattern as old as time. We learn from those who have experienced this life before us, our parents, our teachers, our grandparents, etc. Paul could have told Timothy to teach those younger individuals himself, but Paul saw the value, through God, of course, Paul saw the value in allowing the older to teach the younger. So did David. Let's look back at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, I want to pick this up at verse 17 and 18. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So even in old age, David still longs to proclaim the wondrous deeds of God to another generation. This is an older man who wants desperately to teach the younger men about God, and he is appealing to God to give him more time to carry out his task. He's learned from a young age, but he's still maintained that passion for the Lord through his endurance, and he's kept the faith all of his days. Another calling we see for older people in the church is to be mentors. Mentorship is a great way to learn any trade. It involves way more effort than teaching a lesson, teaching a Bible class, or just delivering one sermon. But the end result can often be far more valuable to the work that's being done. I think Hebrews 13 and verse 7 gives us some good qualities to look for in a mentor. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13:7 reads, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. They imitate their faith." So what makes a good mentor? We see from this verse, he or she shares the word of God. This could be spoken in passing or from the pulpit. He or she lives a godly life. He or she is ahead of us on life's journey. We can observe the outcome of their faith. This may not always be the case, but this is generally someone that's older than us. He or she shares enough details about their life that they can serve as an example to imitate. And that's important, too, because we can't imitate someone if we're not allowed into their lives in some way. We're able to imitate Jesus and Paul because we have the inspired record of their actions and their very thoughts in many cases. But we can't follow a brother or sister in Christ if they're not willing to mentor or share their experiences and share their wisdom with us. It can't be done. There has to be communication and a relationship built. Mentorship from older believers to their younger counterparts is on display in the Bible through the examples of Elijah and Elisha, which we already mentioned, as well as Paul and Timothy. In these examples, these older individuals spent quality time with the one that they were being mentored to, sharing God's word, sharing their experiences, passing on their wisdom, sharing the practical day-to-day work in their service to God. The church still needs older mentors today. But why does God not wish for the elderly to just retire? I believe it's because older people have unique advantages to serve God. One, we've talked about throughout the duration of this lesson, and that's wisdom and experience. Job 12:12 says, "Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in the length of days." Older Christians have already climbed the tough mountains of life. I found this quote directed towards older Christians I'd like to share. I liked it a lot. It says, "Older Christian, you have the advantage of perspective and can make good use of it. You have a vantage point in these golden years that the younger ones do not have. It is like standing on the mountain of years and looking over the valley of time so that you can see relationships, connections, failures, successes, dangers, and lessons that those who live in the valley of youth do not see. You can help them. Your years are now valuable for the sake of counsel and advice." What a way to serve the Lord. Your wisdom could save others from hardship. Have you ever tripped over a curb or a step and you immediately call back those people following you, "Hey, watch out, watch your step"? You probably did it without even thinking. It's our natural reaction to want to pass on our knowledge to protect others. But what if we just keep that to ourselves and watch people trip? It'd be kind of cruel, wouldn't it? King Rehoboam could have been saved from a lot of hardship had he listened to the older people in his circle. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, you kind of set the stage here. 1 Kings chapter 12, the people have come to King Rehoboam and have expressed their wish for him to lighten their load, to make their lives easier. Rehoboam has requested 3 days to talk to his council before he gets back with the people. We'll pick up here in verse 6, 1 Kings 12, verse 6. "Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they said to him, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Verse 8, "But he abandoned that counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and had stood before him." Rehoboam ignored the wisdom of the older men advising him, and we know that that decision went on to cost him dearly. The kingdom would split in two, and Rehoboam would go on to lead his portion of that divided kingdom into great sin that would last for generations to come. It's not on older Christians to judge whether or not the younger person is going to make use of that wisdom you pass on. In the case of Rehoboam, the older men did their part. They provided advice that I believe the scripture indicates was sound by pointing out that Rehoboam abandoned and forsook that counsel, also referring to Rehoboam's actions he took as being harsh, verse 13. Do not fear being told that you're nosy or it's not your business. Just like when it comes to sharing the gospel, many people may not want to hear it, but you have a heavenly directive to follow. When older people share the wisdom that can save a younger person a lot of hardship or bring them back to Christ, they have followed God's will for the church. When that wisdom is not passed on, we know that it's lost from the many studies we've had over the Old Testament and how those generations, just one generation, grew up that did not even know God. You have another advantage, and that of time. Let's look at Ephesians 5:15. We all have a duty to manage our time wisely for God. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Ephesians 5:15 through 17. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Though there are certainly exceptions to every rule, older Christians tend to have more free time than younger Christians. The youngest generation has school and extracurricular activities and college. The middle-aged have careers and child-rearing that take up their time. A Pew Research poll of what seniors cited as the greatest benefit of their age listed these as the top two: having more time with family, having more time for hobbies. Rounding out the top five was having more time to travel. That's three different benefits of time cited by seniors themselves. Older Christians, are we ensuring that that time, excess time, is spent wisely with your spiritual family or in the hobby of studying and spreading God's word? Maybe even traveling if necessary to take the word of God to others that need it. There's another advantage older people have, and that's the advantage of having money or financial security. Again, there are exceptions, but older Christians tend to have more disposable money and physical resources than younger Christians. Number four on that Pew Research poll was financial security as being a benefit seniors touted. What does God expect us to do with our wealth? Let's look at Proverbs 3 and verse 9. Proverbs 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now, how we honor the Lord with our wealth is a whole other story, a whole other lesson. But are we using those things for God's glory, to further his work, or to lift up a brother in need? Or are we using those things and spending them all in self-pleasure? Question to ask. Another advantage that older Christians have is the advantage of being steadfast and immovable. Let's go back to Titus 2:2. We looked at that passage, but I'd like to point out something different there as we read that again. Titus 2 and verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. The word steadfastness is mentioned there. Is listed as one of the qualities that older men are to take on. Now, steadfastness is to be dutifully firm or unwavering. Isn't that what we sometimes give older folks grief for being? Set in their ways, unwilling to change? What we should do is view these as what they are. That's benefits to maintaining the purity of God's word. If you look at 2 Timothy 2 and the first couple verses there, talking about passing on the word of God from one to another. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul wanted what was heard and seen to be taught and to pass on to others exactly as they were delivered. Not changed with the times like a generational game of telephone. Older Christians could be a great asset when it comes to keeping sound traditions of the church and avoiding apostasy, which the younger generations seem to be far more likely to be enticed by than their older counterparts, their older steadfast counterparts. Older Christians could be a great encouragement to a church. Your uplifting words mean so much to us, even more than coming from our peers. There's an example of just such a person of encouragement in Luke chapter 2, in verse 36. Luke 2 and verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then she was a widow until 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him and all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This woman spent her life in the temple worshiping and encouraging others. I can only think of what an encouragement that would have been for everyone who came to worship to see her each and every time. Older people in the church can fill that role today. A steadfast example of God's service that younger generations can come and see and worship, and they can see what their future service to God might look like we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. It's a way for us to see the outcome of our faith. Through their service late in life, it encourages younger generations to keep serving until our lives are older as well. Here at Knollwood, we may not have had an Anna. We had a Harold, didn't we? Wouldn't it be great to hear him lead singing again? How much we miss the encouragement from our brothers who have fallen. There's many types of encouragement that are offered by the different generations of believers in Christ. And we need all three, and we certainly need the encouragement of our older Christians. The last advantage is that of honor. Older Christians, when you talk, people listen to you. We often quote 1 Timothy 4:12 to the younger generation, "Let no one despise your youth." When younger people try to instruct, there's always this temptation to think, this person has no idea what they're talking about. They're too young to know this or know that. This is not a problem that the older generations have to deal with. They're generally honored when they give instruction. Older Christians do know what they're talking about. They not only know the word, but they've lived it. They have the advantage of having lived it before us. It's an honor to be where you guys are. We see that in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 29. Proverbs 20 and verse 29, "The glory of a young man is in their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." A companion passage to that is Proverbs 16:31. Proverbs 16:31 reads, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained through a righteous life." Now, generations are revered for different reasons. The young have their strength, but the older Christians are to be revered and honored for having lived a righteous life. The older Christians, any dummy can be strong. But what you have with a righteous life, Solomon counted that as royalty by calling that a crown of glory there in 16:31. You have accomplished something other generations have not, and you are to be honored for that. So in conclusion, older Christian men, we'd love to hear you proclaim God's greatness from the pulpit as David proclaimed God to the younger generations in his old age. God knows your physical limitations. He'll judge accordingly as only the righteous judge can. But if you're worried that we don't want to hear from you, please don't give that a second thought. In taking on roles as leaders, teachers, and mentors, you allow us younger generations to exercise the commands given to us to listen, to learn, and to give you the honor that you deserve. If you're intimidated by some of the new technology used in worship services, I'd encourage you to, you don't have to do it our way. You don't have to do it this way. I'll always remember having Johnny Edwards for a gospel meeting. If I'm honest, I'll remember it for a couple of reasons. One was the short sermons. I was a kid. I got out to play. But another thing I remember about Johnny Edwards is his chalkboard. In the age of overhead projectors, we had to wheel out a chalkboard out here for him to use for his outline. And when he got to writing on that chalkboard, it sounded like a machine gun going off inside here as he zealously scribbled his notes on God's word. We shouldn't be over-concerned about polished presentation, flawless delivery. It's God's word that's the star of the show. We'd love to hear you proclaim it. Older Christian women, you're such an encouragement in the way that you organize caregiving for the downtrodden, and you see that the needs of those who are dealing with difficult times are met. Many would love to see you involved in teaching the classes in the back, because many hands make light work. Again, methods may change. You don't have to do it their way. God's word is the star of the show. And as a whole, for all older Christians, as we read in Psalm 92, you still have fruit to bear, and God still has plans for you. What about us middle-aged people? I said at the beginning of this that it doesn't always just affect the older people. It's possible to spiritually retire the second we come out of that water in baptism, isn't it? We can stop working right then and there. We need to plan now for how we're going to spend our later years in service to God. We do a lot to plan for our old age physically. We make big plans. We see financial planners. We make these large decisions that affect every part of our physical life, where we're going to live, how much money we're going to have, what are we going to spend our time doing when we're retired. Are we laying such ornate plans for our service to God in our old age? We need to resolve now to remain teaching even after our kids go through those classes, to keep making meals for the sick, providing support for those in difficult times, to keep preaching and teaching and declaring God's greatness before others, to keep mentoring babes in Christ, to keep bearing fruit. We risk a self-imposed prison when it comes to retirement. We can encase ourselves in prisons that are far more restrictive than what Paul dealt with. When we plan our physical retirement with nonstop activities to satisfy the flesh, and we leave no time for God's work. In 1 Timothy 5:16, Paul, though he's speaking about older widows here, says that a life lived only to satisfy the flesh in the old age is being dead while we're still alive. Though many of us have many years of work to go, we got to resist the temptation to turn retirement into this idol that we keep working all of our lives to craft this perfect dream life here on this earth. That is not our calling. Let's be planning to have endurance to keep bearing fruit. Let's plan to never retire from our Christian duties. Oh, one final thought in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. I appreciate your patience with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon talks about the power gained in fellowship here. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You may be asking, what does this have to do with retiring on duty? I like to imagine the individuals listed here as three different generations in the Lord's church. One generation might be overcome by a threat. That threat may be lack of knowledge, which the youth might face, maybe apostasy that the middle-aged generation would face, or that of attrition with our older folks. When these threats arise, we need all the generations in the church to help withstand. We need every generation active in the Lord's church, and we definitely need our older Christians to not retire on duty. If you're here, you're not a Christian, you have an immediate need to become one. The Bible says only those baptized into Christ will be covered in his blood and forgiven of their sins. Those baptized during the early days of the church were also commanded to believe in Christ, to confess Christ, and to repent of their sins. And as we study today, we're also commanded to remain faithful and remain fruitful for the duration of our days here on this earth. If you're a Christian, you find yourself cruising through a spiritual retirement, I'd encourage you to get back in the race and finish strong. And if anyone has need this morning of a public nature and wishes the prayers of this congregation, I'd ask that you come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.